me, please, this evening in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Father, tonight we pray that you would help us. This is a scripture that seems in its initial reading to be what it is. Almost to us, over the top, a description of the depravity of man apart from you. Making this scripture uniquely challenging to us tonight and next Sunday evening and the Sunday night to follow is that right at this very moment in the contemporary ebb and flow of our society, decisions are being made in Lansing, decisions are being made in Washington that forever will direct this nation, this state, as it relates to its legality in regards to some of the particular matters that are addressed in this scripture. We did not choose the hour. There's a sense in which the hour has chosen us as we come to this scripture tonight. But we pray for special sense of grace and help as we attend to the truth, and pray that you would give the people in this congregation good insight, encouragement from above, as we tackle that which is at surface a difficult text to tackle. Thank you tonight for the promises that we have in Christ. We ask your blessing upon our study in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Tonight, before we exegete this particular passage of Scripture, by the way, Dr. Donald Barnhouse, one of the go-to commentaries on the book of Romans, calls this section, Romans 1, 24 to 32, ready? He calls it the most terrible portion of Revelation in the entire Bible. He says there's not a single portion of Scripture, anywhere in Scripture, that is more terrible, more awe-striking, more you are sure of that than this passage. It really is a heavy text. And it's going to take us at least three Sunday evenings to walk through it. And I don't want you to be sucking your shoelaces at the end of every service. So we're going to have to do some things to be able to appropriate the aspect of what we're being told here and make it good for our souls by way of understanding. Of course, as I prayed, we didn't plan it this way, but it so happens that right now in the state of Michigan, you have this period in which citizens are being asked to respond to Lansing as rules and regulations are being set up in this state anew, especially in regards to education and public education concerning bathroom use. Now, I confess to you that once, as a young boy about 10, I went into the wrong bathroom, and man, was that embarrassing. Well, if the state of Michigan has its way, there won't be any embarrassment regardless of which bathroom you go into anymore. And, of course, that is all being brought to the forefront of our society because of the gender mess that is a part of the thinking of sinful men and women. This scripture speaks directly to the gender mess. This scripture speaks directly to some of the things, and I suppose that there are Baptist churches in the state of Michigan that are choosing this scripture to preach on during this period of time to try to bring a sense of stand and direction to the flock of God because of what's happening in the news. And, of course, you know that's not the case here. I didn't do any planning like that, but nonetheless, here we are, and we won't be shy about representing exactly what is here by way of the Scripture and the doctrine of the Scripture that is so very clear, although honestly difficult to embrace as we work through it line by line. Two illustrations, a little corny, but two illustrations will help us tonight. The first illustration is this piece of metal. This is a tool and die maker's 1-2-3 block. If you were to put a mic, measuring a tool used by a tool and die maker, if you were to put a mic on this piece of metal, you would find that it is exactly 1 inch wide. It is exactly 2 inches across. And it is exactly 3 inches from end to end. It is a 1-2-3 block. And tool and die makers, when they're setting up their machinery in a shop, use these blocks to quickly establish the basic measurements that are going to be used when they're doing their tool work. Now, this particular 1-2-3 block is from my favorite tool and die maker. You will see, if you look at it, right here in the middle, inscribed in this piece of steel, it says T-E-A-L-L, that'd be my last name, and it says 57. This 1-2-3 block was made by my favorite tool maker in 1957. It is indeed a 1-2-3 block that is made out of steel. Now, here's the illustration. When I let go of the 1-2-3 block, question, will it go up or will it go down? How many people vote down tonight? Yep. How many people vote up? Yep. Of course, there would be a kid. But nonetheless, it's going to go down. Want to see it? Sure you do. There it is. Now, the question is, why does it go down? And the answer is gravity. May I ask that question again? Why does it go down? And the answer is, that's the way God made it. You see, God is a creator. And God made gravity a physical reality for you and me on earth. And therefore, here is a law of science. And that is, if you drop something, it does not go up, it goes down. You're going to be hearing tonight, you're going to be hearing next week, you're going to be hearing the week after, something about the law of spiritual gravity. Because God has not only determined in the physical realm that if certain things are let go, they'll go down. But God is also determined that if certain things are let go among people, those people will go down. It's called devolution. It is the biblical doctrine of how a society or a people degrade themselves through poor choices. Next week, I'll bring the 1-2-3 block again. Next week, I'll give the same illustration. It's going to help us tonight. It's going to help us next week. It's going to help us on the third week in which we deal with this scripture that Barnhouse calls the most terrible revelation in all the Bible. The next illustration is similar, but a little different. I have here a 3/4 inch bolt, and it's accompanying 3/4 inch nut, bolt nut. Now, in this illustration, of course, you know that somebody, it would be, of course, in regards to our society, it'd be a mechanical engineer, designed so that this bolt works with this particular nut, if you get it on there, right? Oh, there we go. I didn't plan to do that. But this bolt works with this particular nut, and the bolt and nut go together, and together, when you use them together, they bind things. And, of course, this would be a big thing to bind. I bought a big bolt so you could see it, and a big nut so that you could see it. But nuts and bolts go together, and it was the mechanical engineer that figured out the way in which this particular device would work to bring two things together, to bind two pieces of metal or wood or something, as it were, together. Now, knowing what we know about bolts and nuts, I can say to you now, and this would be the second part of my illustration, if I really like bolts, man, do I like bolts, but I don't like nuts. If I really, 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 really like bolts, but I don't like nuts at all, and I build things only using the bolts with none of the nuts, then I would be nuts of a different kind. You know what I mean. In other words, the mechanical engineer designed that certain things would only work when they were together. That principle becomes the principle of divine design in creation. God has ordained that certain things go together. And you can say, foolishly, you can say, I don't like God's design. And so for me, I'm a bolt man. Or I'm a nut guy. And you can say you only like bolts or you only like nuts, but if you say that you only like bolts and you don't use nuts, you are nuts. We're going to talk in this section of the Word of God of what it means to be spiritually nuts. And made that way because you refuse to recognize the Creator's design. The Creator's spiritual law of gravity. The Creator's spiritual law of design is going to help us again and again and again as we work through this very heavy and sobering section of the Word of God. Now, the terrible scripture that we're studying for these three Sunday nights tells us what happened and what does happen when God Himself lets go. The word wherefore at the beginning of the text, verse 24, wherefore God. The word wherefore is our grammatical clue that what follows in 24 to 32 is directly connected to what we previously studied in 18 to 21. This terrible portion of Revelation speaks directly to the intentional withdrawal of God, resulting in a downward spiral for sinful men. This chapter has dealt with, verse 18, the wrath of God revealed. In 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, we're told why the wrath of God, the consequential wrath of God, has been revealed day after day, hour after hour, moment after moment in the world. The scripture tells us why that's true. And now the scripture is going to build upon that truth by introducing us to the reality of the intentional withdrawal of the Creator that results in a spiral downward, a spiral for sinful mankind. Now, the idea of God letting go, or as I've entitled it tonight, God stepping aside, is the theme and thread of the whole portion, 24 to 32. All of the trustworthy commentators characterize the action of God as recorded in this section as divine abandonment. God's divine abandonment. We must seek to precisely and correctly understand what is meant here in the Scripture when it speaks of God giving up or giving over sinful man. The key verb thread of our text is found in verse 23. God also gave them up. See it? Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. Verse 28. God gave them over. Gave them up, gave them up, gave them over. Those three uses of this powerful verb allow us to trace the sobering realities that are associated with the action of God when the Creator, because of the sin of the creature, deliberately steps aside. It deliberately causes, as it were, the realities of consequence to flow without any sense of His protection or interruption. That concept, of course, is going to be used to make a very positive point in the book of Romans as a whole, and that is, this is going to be the foundation, it's going to be the foundational doctrine upon which we come to underscore the necessity of the one way of salvation being in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, it is this section, this sobering section of the Scripture, that drives us, as it were, in rationale, to a greater appreciation of the salvation that we have been offered in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's also important as we talk about God giving up, God giving up, God giving over, as it's found in the text, that we do not think of this give up and over as the thought that God has somehow just let man go, as if he's adrift in God's universe, as John Boyce says it. The verb to give up or to give over speaks of, listen, God's judicial abandonment of sinful men to the consequences of their own rebellion. This passage is about God's judicial abandonment of sinful men to the consequences of their own rebellion. Let me say that other ways. Let me say it in the way that you most often hear it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you and I say the wages of sin is death, what are we saying? We're saying that judicially, every person that has not embraced faith in Jesus Christ is indeed condemned already, because the wages of sin is death. But the good news that we preach, the gospel we preach, is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole point of Romans 1 is to lay the thinking premise upon which a person says, wow, what a great gift God has given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is the creative designer of all things. And in the same way, He has assigned to Earth's gravity a pull downward upon any object let go by you or me. So God has assigned downward consequence and penalty to all sinful mankind. This universe was created with physical, moral, and spiritual laws that create havoc in the life of those that rebel against them. You can climb up to the top of the church roof if you want to, and you can say, I believe I can fly. And there's even a song that you can sing when you jump off. But the reality is, you're going down, baby. You're going down. None of us go up. We all go down. You see, mankind, according to the Scripture, has rebelled, not by jumping off the roofs, usually, of church buildings, but has rebelled in other very, very seeable and predictable ways. And God has, and God will, let happen in those instances where those choices are made. God will let happen, as He has let happen, that which He has as Creator assigned. He designed it so that it would work in a particular way. And when you ignore the design of the Creator, it not only will go bad, it's guaranteed to go bad, because you can't violate the aspect of the Creator's design. Mankind has rebelled, and God has and will let happen what has and does happen. Again, Boyce says, we are pulled down. We are pulled down by the law of moral gravity when God lets go. What happens when God lets go down? What happens when God gives them up down? What happens when God gives people over down? It's the law of spiritual gravity. Now, this doctrine of divine release onto adverse consequence can be illustrated both historically and prophetically. Think of what God did in response to Pharaoh's rejection of His stated will through Moses concerning letting the nation of Israel go out into the wilderness to worship God. God said through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. And God said, oh. And God worked in such a way so that Pharaoh was not allowed to ignore the consequence of saying no to God. And his whole mighty army of chariots and horses ultimately were consumed in the collapsing Red Sea in the Exodus, as you well know. Pharaoh becomes somewhat of an illustration of divine release onto adverse consequence. Likewise, Hosea's wife, Gomer, I like to call her Gookie Gomer. She was a girl gone wild, and God not only stepped aside that Gomer might experience the negativity of her bad choices, but He commanded Hosea, her husband, to step aside so that she could experience the negativity of her own choices. That is a illustration, again, of the kind of thing we're talking about here in Romans chapter 1, where God gives up a people, He gives over a people to experience the aspect of the negativity of their own sinfulness and the sinfulness that is in the world. And in that giving up and over, it's not complete abandonment or forever abandonment. In fact, the reason why God lets go is so that man might indeed turn their heart back towards the Lord in looking for salvation. You see, God isn't abandoning in the sense that He lets go as if to never, have a sense of embrace, but quite the contrary. God lets go at times, societally. God lets go at times in order that His people might experience the consequences of sin and death, in order to have occasion to bring them back to the acknowledgement of Him as Creator and Redeemer. Another illustration, of course, would be what you have prophetically concerning the fact that in a coming day, when the man of sin is revealed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, indeed, the restrainer, which we have identified in a previous study as the Holy Spirit will be indeed removed. And we talked about that removal, not in the sense that the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period is removed from the earth and there's nobody getting saved or there's no work for God during the tribulation period, because the truth is many people are saved and many people come to God during the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit of God is still very much here and still very much at work. But when he who restrains is removed, when he who restrains steps aside, then what happens is that the people get to see what government's like when God doesn't put on the governor. When God doesn't bring a sense of protection. When God doesn't hold the evil of man at bay in society, in a nation, in a state. There's going to be a time of great trouble ahead. And part of that trouble as to its reality is going to be predicated upon the fact that God, in the third person of the Holy Spirit, in the coming day of the tribulation, will not restrain people in the world in the same way that even tonight he's restraining people in the world. Can you imagine what the United States of America might be like if the Holy Spirit was not tonight actively restraining the evil that is in the hearts of men? I mean, you and I can be thankful that we're not going to live in that society. But the reality is, same kind of a thing. God stepping aside. When I taught that section in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we talked about the removal of the Holy Spirit, we didn't say removed completely off the scene, but rather to step aside. I used the illustration of stepping off stage, like a play actor whose part has been played and goes back behind the curtain until a little later in the program. And likewise, the Spirit of God in the day of the tribulation is going to step off stage, as it were. And there's going to be a release of influence that comes from the top, the man of sin, down, and influences people all over the world. The deception level in the tribulation period is so phenomenally great that the book of Revelation says, if God did not shorten the period of time, that even the elect on earth themselves would be deceived. That's strong deception coming on planet earth. Just some illustrations of what we're talking about when God steps aside, when God releases, as it were, this natural sense of assigned wrath, this natural sense of assigned consequence to the sins of mankind. I want you to see two more quick illustrations of the same kind of thing in Scripture, just so that we can build a good sense of background for the things we're going to see in this text. And so let's go quickly to Psalm 81, the 81st Psalm. By the way, you doing all right? That's what the surgeon said to Sherry when he was cutting on her. Are you doing okay? And, yeah. She's kind of drugged. He should have been asking me. But nonetheless, you doing all right? That's what a doctor says. So I'm saying to you as a congregation, are you doing all right? I mean, it's heavy stuff. You know what I'm going to be talking about this next couple of weeks, don't you? I mean, you know, I honestly would just as soon, be a good night to shift over to John 3 or something. This is God's Word, and we need to work our way through it. And so I ask you, doing all right? You with me? You okay? Got 15 more minutes to go before we end the plane. So, you know, I'm going to try to be precise on the hour just because you can only handle so much of this stuff. And then, you know, you need a break. You need to eat something sweet. You need to shake somebody's hand that actually smiles at you when you do. I mean, really, this is a tough passage to work through, but you can handle it. We're God's people. We can handle the reality of what's going on in the world. It's not pretty. It's ugly. It's terrible. It's sinful. It's death. And it underscores what a tremendous blessing it is to be the blood-bought child of God and to have come to faith. And to look at unsaved people with a heart's desire that they too would come to know the Lord, as do we. That's why Paul's writing the things that he's writing, is to underscore that amazing quality of grace that we sing about but just don't often feel in the day in which you and I live. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. God's Word says, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." Listen, there is a sense of divine abandonment. There is a sense of God stepping aside. There is a sense of God letting go, even concerning His own people. You say, "Oh, but Pastor, this is an Old Testament scripture, and we're New Testament saints." Yeah, I know. And have you ever read in the book of the Revelation about the candlesticks being yanked? By nature, the fact that they no longer, as a local church, represent what the Lord intended for them. Believe me when I tell you that God does, even among His own people, let go, step aside, when those people perpetuate bad choices. It's just a fact of Scripture. We ought to appropriate it. One more Old Testament text in the Psalm, Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15. Similarly, you have this description, Psalm 106, 14. "But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." Have you ever continued to hang on to a prayer thing, a personal thing? Maybe it's a possession thing, and you brought it to God and brought it to God and brought it to God and brought it to God, and you won't let it go when there's no Bible verse that says you should necessarily expect it, but you just really, 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 really want it, and you prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. Listen, one of the things God does do as a heavenly parent is sometimes He'll give you what you ask for. But then, in the process of giving you what you lust for, what you've asked for again and again and again, without scriptural warrant, is that God oftentimes will do what He did with Israel. He gave them a lean soul. They got what they wanted, but they ended up with leanness of soul. Better to be fat in the soul. Now, I know that some of you think there's no sense of fat that's ever good, but in the Bible it's good. I've talked to you about that before. The reality is here is that Israel ended up with a lean soul. And I'll tell you, I know a lot of churches that I would describe as lean. I know a lot of local churches like ours that have good doctrine. A lot of good churches like ours that have stood for a great number of years upon the principles of the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that those churches can't be lean, because they have directed themselves and focused themselves in ways that, frankly, is contrary to what the Scripture actually commends and places by way of authority. And as a result of that, you know, God has stepped aside. He continues to be the God of that church. But He has sent leanness to their souls. Now, these scriptures inform our understanding of Romans chapter 1 and the truth of God's abandonment. We must always think of this precisely and correctly, lest we stumble in comprehension and err by taking away hope or by soft-pedaling the horrendous stated consequences of sin. Two ditches to avoid. The one ditch is to preach this with such negativity that you take away any sense of the thought of hope. Listen, in Christ there's always hope. Let's not forget that. Let's make sure we take some timeouts. Let's make sure we check and see how you're doing as we walk through this passage together. We don't want to in any way act as if or talk as if that we are people without hope. But we do know, even like in the context of death, what it is to sorrow, but to sorrow with hope. And therefore, I believe that similarly, here in Romans chapter 1, 24 to 32, God would have us sorrow some. God wants us to sorrow some, but not without hope, because we want to continue to keep a focus on Christ, but we don't want to so speak about the negative things in Romans 1 that we take away hope, but we certainly don't want to gloss over or soft-pedal the horrendous stated things in Romans 1, 24 to 32, because then, of course, we would be trifling with sin. And we can't do that either. So there's two ditches to avoid, and I'm depending upon you to help me during this section of the Word of God to avoid the ditches. All right, that's the introduction. We didn't get very far, did we, so far? I got 10 minutes left. But let's see if we can work a little bit now in 24 and 25. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. 10 minutes. Let's think a little bit about the first round of downward consequence when man rebels and God steps aside. God allows that sinful people will live in their own dirt. God gives sinful man over to uncleanness. Number one, the state of sinful humanity is unclean, or if you will, morally contaminated. The medical device called a catheter gets its name from the Greek word translated clean. Actually, the alpha negative, a or a, plus katheros, a katheros means unclean. The first round, I say first round because God gave up, God gave up, God gave over. The sequence of the powerful verb in the text is God gave up, God gave up, God gave over. And those words not only convey a powerful action on God's behalf, but it indicates an escalation of negativity when God does that. God withdraws, consequences come. If there's not corrected behavior, God withdraws, more consequences come. If there's not correction, God withdraws. That is the escalation of these verbs. God gave up, God gave up, God gave over. So we're working in the first round. God gives up. Man is sinful, rebellious against God, and God gives them up over to a condition of unclean. Therefore, we lack no evidence tonight of the sinful squalor of humanity day in and day out. Unclean is the banner word here under which all other stated things fall. God has stepped aside. And the condition of all mankind apart from God is unclean. Number two, the state of sinful humanity is given over to craving, or if you will, self-serving desire. The heart of man is filled of craving, envy, and covetousness. Wherefore, God gave them over, or gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts. We lack no evidence of that either. The heart of people is full of craving, full of envy, full of covetous. Man is obsessed with more. Ungodly sensuality has overtaken healthy sexuality in all of society. And that's not a new thing. That's not a new thing. Number three, the state of humanity is given over to bodily shame. Before sin entered the world, Adam and his dear wife Eve were naked and not ashamed. After sin, quote, they knew they were naked, end quote. Naked and afraid is the reality of humanity. It's not just a stupid, immoral TV show on the Discovery Channel. Naked and afraid is, in fact, the biblical reality of mankind since God has stepped aside. Number four, the state of humanity is governed by falsehood because people have exchanged or swapped the truth of God for lies. Verse 25, the people who have dishonored their own bodies between themselves, bodily shame, are those who changed or exchanged the truth of God into a lie. They exchanged the truths of God into lies. The lies of the world have become purported as truth, especially since God has stepped aside. The Apostle John said, the whole world lieth in wickedness. You and I live in a world where truth is rare in the marketplace and truth is rare in the public square. Honestly, today, truth is rare in the classroom and truth is rare in the boardroom. And sadly, truth is even rare in the pulpits of many churches across our land. It's hard to find anybody speaking the truth. If you listen to the advertisements on television, are they true? If you listen to the programs on television or the radio, are they speaking truth? You know that my family was raised where that we watched television, we listened to the radio, to be sure, but one of the demands of our home was the fact is that everybody was free to talk back to the television. Because I always invoked my prerogative as the dad to speak right out loud. I wasn't worried about the fact that somebody was going to lose their ability to be totally into the movie because of the fact that I was talking again. Because when something came up that I didn't like, I said I didn't like it. It was displeasing to God. That's how you teach a family what's right, what's wrong. You don't just parade before people things that are ungodly. And if it's too consistently ungodly, well, then you shut the booming thing off. But the reality is that we live in a day where that most of the things you hear at work, most of the things you hear at school, most of the things you hear at community, most of the things you hear anywhere are not true. Truth is a rare thing in the world in which we live. And even in the company of churches and saints, truth can be kind of a rare thing. Think of how practical the admonition of the New Testament is that you and I, as members of a God-honoring local church, are to, indeed, every one of us, quote, speak the truth in love one to another. If nothing else is said about the First Baptist Church of Elto people can say is a wonderful thing, let it be said that if you come to this church, people will speak the truth to you. That we might be truth speakers. Truth is rare, but nonetheless important to be spoken. And you and I, of course, are committed to the truth of God's Word in this place. Number five, the state of humanity is pro-religion but anti-Christ. Where did I get that from? Well, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Worship, you know that word. It's the common word for worship, to bow down. Served here is that particular word that speaks of priestly ministry. It says that the people who exchange God's truth for lies through the lust of their own hearts, who dishonor their own bodies, people like that ultimately worship and serve as priests the creature rather than the creator. When you worship the creature, what are you worshiping? You're embracing a religious approach to life and ministry. You're not approaching the revelational approach to life and ministry. The state of humanity is pro-religion, pro-spirituality, but anti-Christ. Do you know that most of our teens could go to the school, if they're going to a public school, most of our teens could go to a public school, tell all their friends that this last weekend they became a Buddhist, or they became a Hindu, or they became Islamic, and most of their friends would think it was great. And their teachers especially would think, man, that's cool. And yet, if our same teens go and identify themselves clearly with Jesus Christ, there won't be so many people that think it's a neat thing, such as the society that you and I live in. I'll tell you something. We live in America. America is very pro-religion. It's very pro-spirituality. It's just anti-Christ. The reality is people speak glowingly of spirituality but reject the plain truths of Jesus Christ and the biblical basis and emphasis that is placed upon the local church. People gladly worship and serve created ones, things, rather than the Creator. I think back a few years ago when the rejected Supreme Court Justice Robert Bork wrote a scathing critique of the prevailing attitudes of American society undermining our nation and the nation's well-being entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Modern liberalism and America's decline are absolutely connected one to the other. Bork's analysis lines up exactly with what we find here in the Scripture, the downward trek of sinful man when God lets go. Well, that's all I can take. I can't take any more tonight. That's it. I don't know how you're doing, but I've had about enough. About done with that. I'm so glad that the Apostle Paul, bless his pea-picking heart, he knew, as he's driven along by the Spirit of God, he knew we'd need some breaks. He knew that we couldn't just take a whole dump truck load of this stuff into our soul and walk with our heads held high. He knew we needed some breaks. So he gives a little break at the end of 25. So let's end where Paul ends, verse 25 at the end. He mentioned the Creator. These people, of course, serve and worship the creature more than the Creator. But since he mentioned the Creator, he's going to give us a break. Oh, Paul, thank you for the break. Here's the break of it all. The Creator who is blessed forever, and all God's people say. You see, God never intended that all we would do would be curse the darkness. It's always God's intention that we would point ourselves and other people to the light. God is the Creator of all things. That's a matter of fact. And as the Creator of all things, have you ever thought about this? God is forever blessed. Always was blessed, always is blessed, always will be blessed. Now, the word blessed in this particular text is the Greek word eulogetos, gives our English word eulogy, to speak well of, is what the basic meaning of the word is. The verse says that the Creator is spoken well of. I would add, He was spoken well of. He is spoken well of. He always will be spoken well of. Amen? Now the question is, who speaks well of Him? How can I stand here tonight at the end of this hour and say, God has always, even before creation, God has always been spoken well of? How can I say that? Well, because my Bible says that we worship one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father communes with the Son, who communes with the Spirit. The three are one. The three communicate, talk to each other. Even before creation, God was speaking well of God. God is blessed forever. Always blessed. God has never lacked a single moment when His name, when His person was not absolutely declared to be blessed because of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then think of this. God made angels. And while some angels followed Lucifer and fell, many of the angels that God created were confirmed in righteousness, elect from the moment of God's creation, not to fall at all. And since the angels, the elect angels, were created, they have joined in chorus, speaking well of the Creator. And so every sense God made a thing, there has been words spoken to the honor and the glory of God. God is blessed forever. God always was blessed. God is blessed. God will ever be blessed forever. That's what it says. It's kind of cool. And then think about this. While sinful humanity rebelled against God, God made a way for man to exercise faith and to know God's salvation. And the people of God, who have received the salvation of God by faith in Jesus Christ, have now joined the chorus of angels blessing the name of God. Do you realize tonight that you and I do, that you and I can, and you and I forever will bless the name of God? God will never exist without blessing, spoken blessing, because He is God, and because of His creation, especially in regards to the angelic speakers of truth and those saved individuals on the planet like you and me, that indeed understand that the chief end of man is the glory of God. Father, tonight, thank you for a heart-wrenching text. Help us in coming weeks as we work through it. For your honor and your glory, we do pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.